I want to return to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3, I'm going to read from that chapter, verses 14 through 21. 14 through 21 of Genesis 3. Very significant scripture, I hope to impress some of that significance upon you now. This is the word of God, dear people of the Lord. Hear ye it. Genesis 3, beginning verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And unto the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." To Adam he said, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field, in the sweat of thy face. Thou shalt eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it was thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. May the Lord bless this portion of his word to our hearts and minds. Lord Jesus, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the understanding, what understanding we have of it already. And I'm praying that thou would remind us of things we have already come to know through Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray all things. Amen. It has been said that symbol without prophecy, without revelation, is mute, is meaningless. And then an example is given of from Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your sins." So obviously, the Word of God is explaining that the sacrifices that are made, the animal sacrifices are made, are looking ahead. They are symbolizing something, and the symbolism is towards an atonement for all sin for your souls. And so it is important for us to realize that there is much significance in the symbol, but the significance in it has to come from the Word of God. We just don't go around making things up, or we don't look at symbols and think that they have any significance at all unless they are explained to us in the Scripture. So we as God's people are ought not to be much into symbols unless they come from the Scriptures. And as I said, the only symbols that God has left the Church of Jesus Christ for all time are the sacraments, the water of baptism, and the bread and the fruit of the vine of the Lord's Supper. No other symbols has God given us to use for any significant purpose. Not that we can't have them, and not that we can't understand, for example, that a cross does mean something to us and reminds us of something. It does symbolize the death of Jesus Christ for our sins. or the dove that symbolizes the dove coming down from heaven upon Jesus at his baptism. We remember those things, but God has not really given them to us to use in the church as sacraments, as he has the sacraments. So we want to always define our lives according to the Word of God, not according to our own best ideas, certainly not according to man's ideas. And today, there's no shortage of man's ideas, right? Because we can get them on the television. There's so many people now that are doing talking. There's more talk shows on radio and television than ever before. Of course, when I was growing up, I'm sure some of you know better than I do, there was no television for a while. We got television in about 1955. We got our first television, although it was invented before that. And it was all black and white. And there was about, what, three or four stations on it. And that was it. But now you have hundreds of stations you can get. And there's a lot of them are filled with talk. And people talking all the time about this, that, and the other thing, exercising, I guess, their right to talk and to speak. But we want to be very careful not to shape our lives on this talk, right? We're shaping our lives on the Word of God. Now, there is a scripture here, and I want to talk about it in four ways tonight. There's a conflict that's established from this text. Our text is verse 15, which says, I will put enmity, this is God cursing the devil, actually, cursing the serpent, he's cursing the devil. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shall bruise his heel. And so I want to talk about that conflict, which is a conflict established for all times. And then the second place I want to talk about the plain teaching of Scripture as it as this text, if you will, this one verse manifests itself in the Old Testament as well as in the New and up to today. Then I want to talk about this enmity crushed, and finally, the fourth place, the two seeds that are mentioned here in this verse. Now, obviously, there's symbolism in this passage, right? But it is explained, and it's explained in the passage as well, and so I want to get into explaining this text a little bit more. I've already done so, but I want to do so some more. As I said, it's verse 15. There is symbolism here. There's the seed symbolism. There's the bruising of the head. What's that all about? And the bruising of the heel. What is that all about? And the God saying, I will put enmity. What's that all about? Okay, so let's just get into this a little bit. And I'll try to be as clear as I can. So there are two seeds, and that's it. There are two seeds, and that defines the entire human race for all time. So this is a remarkable verse when you think about it. It applies, as I mentioned, for all time. And there are only two types of people, broadly speaking, here. One type is one seed, and another type is another seed. One type is the seed of the serpent, which obviously comes through the woman. It's her, part of her offspring. It's part offspring. And the other seed is also comes from the woman, and that is the seed which is God's. God's seed. The one's going to triumph over the other, right? The seed of the woman, as is expressed in our text here, is going to triumph over the seed of the serpent or the seed of the devil. So there's going to be this opposition between peoples. And it's going to be the case that there's no one in the middle here, right? And that's why I have urged you from time to time from the pulpit here, and I'll do so again, to be very careful with people. We don't want to come off as if we consign people to heaven and hell. That's what we often term judgmentalism. And we don't want to be that way because we don't consign anyone to heaven or to hell, right? We don't do that. God does that. On the other hand, we want to be able to discern people, between people, and say, well, this is not of the Lord. This person is not speaking for God. We can do that without throwing him or casting him into hell one way or the other, or into heaven. We can say that this person is for God or isn't for God. And in order to do that, we have to be careful with the Scriptures. We have to pay attention to the Scriptures. We have to know the Scriptures, rehearse them, talk about them, study them, and learn them well so that we are making the proper discernments, because we do, as I said, want to be careful. We don't want to make wrong decisions or discern, well, this person is speaking like a devil when in fact he's not. So if you're not sure, you shouldn't say anything. I think that we don't follow that advice. That's your own advice. I'm just using your own words there. I'm trying not to use them against you, but how often have you spoken out without understanding, or very little understanding, but you had so much to say? Well, I've done it. I know I've done it. And it's not wise. Should be a quiet fellow, a quiet gal, until you have something to say. Of course, in many words, as the proverb says, there's much error. There's much falsehood. So we have these two races, if you will, and they are opposed to each other. My wife tells me often that the theme that runs throughout many of my sermons is the world and the church. And of course, she knows, she's right about that. You talk often about the world and the church, and you contrast the two. And that is true. I do that, and I do it often, because that's what God does. From the very beginning here, he does that. From this proto-evangelum, which it's called, the gospel in seed form here, he does that. He separates. He has two races of men, two races of men and women, that one is opposed to the other. And that's down through time. And that's it from a spiritual point of view. A spiritual, ethical point of view, that's it, right? I'm obviously not talking about black or white or Asian or whatever. I'm talking about, from a spiritual, ethical point of view, there are two races of people, and they are opposed to each other, and they're supposed to be opposed, and so that's why I get upset with myself when I compromise with anyone who is wicked. And so, for example, when I'm tempted sometimes, I don't know why the temptation comes, maybe I'm getting old, but when people start calling these cults out and say, well, that Mormon's, that's a cult, the Church of the Latter-day Saints, that's a cult. That they're not Christian. And I'll say Catholicism is a false religion. Doesn't mean there aren't Christians in it. And it is unique in the sense of false. Like Hinduism is false, and Judaism is false, and Buddhism is false. But Judaism and Catholicism not false in the same way as Hinduism and Buddhism are false. And so we want to be very careful, but at the same time, we don't want to go along with the crowd and think that it's not okay to point out that there is a significant difference. This is the difference that God has pointed out from the very beginning, that there's a seed of Satan, and they're going to come at you with a lie, and they're going to promulgate that lie, and that's of the devil. The lie is of the devil. He's the father of lies. From a spiritual, ethical point of view, this doesn't belong in the camp of the woman, which is ultimately the camp of Christ, as you know. Now, God says, I will put enmity, and that's a focus I want to make now. God is the one who is putting enmity in the hearts and in the minds of these wicked people, the seed of the serpent. As Calvin points out, it comes forth to express ourselves in words that Calvin uses, from the womb of providence, the providence of Almighty, and moves, lives, and has its being in his will. So these people, what Calvin is pointing out, what others are pointing out, is that these people are animated. They're given strength. They're given power. They're raised up. They're stirred up. They're sustained by no one less, no one other than God Almighty. I, the Lord, will put enmity in them, so that they are given animation, if you will, given life by God. And that is important for us to remember. No one is on an island all his own, or has his own free will and has his own intelligence and has his own, that he is master of his destiny. No, God has appointed everyone's destiny, good and bad. And so what I want to do now is just go through a few scriptures here. You don't have to turn to them, to prove what I'm saying. This is not just one text here, verse 15, and Pastor, you may be stretching things a bit. Oh, no. God says, I will put enmity, I will animate the seed of the serpent so that they oppose the seed of the woman. And this opposition is sustained throughout the ages, to this day, by me, the Lord, the sovereign God of the universe, the creator of all men, women, boys, and girls. No one has life apart from me. No one has strength without my giving it to him. No one has a will or a desire, a consciousness, apart from God. So the wicked are sustained as much by the Lord as the righteous, for a different purpose. Let me give you a scripture that you've heard before from Exodus. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart. God speaking to Moses. Moses isn't speaking, but God is speaking to Moses and said, I, the Lord, Jehovah, will harden Pharaoh's heart, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of the land. For a purpose, for a reason, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, we also say that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, right? He was stubborn. He was making these decisions. He was making these choices. He was getting hard. But God was sustaining him all the way. He wasn't just allowing it, although that's true. He did allow it. But more than that, God is saying, I have hardened Pharaoh's heart. And if that were the only text, we'd say, well, that was a separate thing, and maybe, you know, we can just leave it at that point, leave it back in the past there. But there's so much else. The Lord, this is during the period of Judges, the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, right? Israel is being bad. They were doing everything that was right in their own eyes, much like today, much like the Christian church does, what is right in their own sight, in their own eyes. Well, God judged Israel for that long ago. You would think that we learn by now. Judges is a good book to read over and over again. God strengthened the enemy, raised up an enemy to judge his people, Israel, because they were wicked. They went around doing their own thing, establishing their own route in life. And God rose up enemy after enemy until the people begged that he relieve them. And then he raised up judges to help them time and again. They never learned. And I suppose in one sense we could say we haven't learned either. Another scripture from Samuel. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. Right? Eli was a bad parent. He was a man of God. He was a fine priest. He knew the scriptures well, but he let his sons get away with prostitution and other crimes. Murder. And he did precious little. No, God fixed Eli. Eli knew it too. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. And the Lord stirred up an adversary to Solomon, Hadad, the Edomite. He was of the king's seed in Edom. You know what Solomon did, right? Granted wisdom, because he asked for wisdom to guide the people of God, the great, precious people of God. And it wasn't because he had so many, he acquired wealth and he acquired a lot of wives and concubines. It wasn't because of that he was judged, right? Solomon was judged because he allowed these women from foreign countries who were raised up in idolatry to lead him astray. And he would set up altars for them. He would build shrines for them. He would let them worship their gods in Israel. Solomon, the wisest person that ever lived, the wisest king ever. And so God raised up an enemy against Solomon. Again, God is doing this. I'm explaining what's happened in a little bit, but don't get derailed here. Let's not get derailed. God is doing this. He's raising up enemies against his own again and again throughout time, throughout the progress of the nation. And he raised up other enemies as well. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against the Assyrians. For the Assyrians were very boastful. Behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, saith the Lord, the God of hosts. Amos 6, verse 14. You see how it's going through the entire history of Israel. God is raising up enemy after enemy. The seed of the serpent, if you will, coming through the woman, of course, but it's the devil's seed. They are owned. They are operated by the devil. But God is giving them the strength, giving them the power. He's giving them the cause, the purpose, if you will, to oppose his people from time to time, actually throughout. I mean, there was never a time when they weren't being judged. So no matter who I'm going to deduce now a bit, no matter who the monarch is In the Old Testament, we see God used all kinds of people from all kinds of from all the different nations surrounding Israel, and he used them for his purposes. You think that's true today? You think that God does not raise up the seed of the devil, is not given strength and given power, that they live, move, and have their being as well as we? They live, move, and have their being in him, not in faith and in love and in hope, but in him. Of course. And all comes from this prophecy from verse 15 that I, the Lord, will put enmity. They are going to oppose me, the Lord, God, and my people. And they are going to continue to oppose me till everything is come to an end. And so the conflict is on. And there's so much more. The opposition party, if you will, using the vernacular of the day from politics, the opposition party, which is the seed of the devil, which God has raised up for a purpose, for his glory and for the church's good, doesn't think that it's being used as an instrument, as a tool for discipline or punishment by God. They think, in fact, they hate God, right? They're opposed to God. They shake their fist at God. They think it's by their own might, by their own power. We have that today in the free willism and the free choices and all that. We do have a will and we do have choice. We make hundreds and thousands of choices throughout our life, all sinful, all perverse from a spiritual, ethical point of view. Unless we know Christ, unless we know God, our Savior, as our Savior. And so these instruments, if you will, these foreign powers and enemies, which are given strength and power by none other than the Almighty, for all power in heaven and earth belongs to him, including the power that they have to oppose God and Christ, it's given to them by God. They don't realize it, though. They don't think so. They think they're doing their own thing. They are so blinded by their hatred of the Almighty and of his ways and of his word and of his Christ and of his church that they can't see this for the life of them. And if you said that, they would laughingly mock you for even thinking such an absurd thought. But again, we read about this in the scriptures where the Assyrian kings, who didn't recognize themselves as a scourge in the hand of God. No, they thought that this is my doing, that I have a plan to subdue many nations, not few nations. And the Babylonian king who boasted that I will lift myself up to the heavens, to the heights of heaven, to the height of the Most High. I will do this. I have done this. Not realizing, of course, or not admitting that God has used them for this very purpose, has lifted them to this height. You think it's an accident? We know it's not. That the people that are in power now over us, that's just fate? That's their doing? That the world in which we live is controlled by them? Do we really think that? As Christians, we know better. They think it. They imagine the vain thing. They rage against the Almighty, sure. But that's what this is saying in verse 15, that I, the Lord, will put enmity, and this is the way I'm going to do it. There's going to be a seed of the devil, controlled by the devil, by the lie of the devil. And they are going to oppose God, Christ, His church. Until the time that God says, no more. Until He casts them down, as He did the Assyrians, as He did the Babylonians, as He did the Medes and Persians, as He did throughout the Roman Empire, as He did, and He's going to do it to the United States eventually. It might not happen in our lifetime. It might not happen until He returns again. He's going to do it. Not you and me. He's going to lift us up. But those who are at enmity with us, those who hate and despise us, who will not defend the gospel of Jesus Christ, unless they repent, they're in for a very rude, a very terrible awakening. And so, when we think about this a little bit further, that God is putting enmity between us, and this is how He's going to do it. He's going to give them the strength, and they're going to be useful tools for His purposes. Because God does this, He gives them the power. It's under His control. It's not like two warring factions in the earth where no one can say that I control the other, because they don't, you know? We go to war with each other here, and each nation has problems with the other nation. But the one nation can't say, I'm controlling, I'm giving this other nation that's a problem, I'm giving them all the power. No. But God is giving the enemy the power, the ability, the strength. So because God gives it to them, He can take it away at any point. Do you see the worth of that? The richness of that, that they're under His control, that God is, He has a plan, He has a purpose, as I pointed out this morning, and that purpose is to bring all things together for our good. We need to be patient here, we need to be faithful, we need to exercise our faith in the face of all this, and I mean all of this mess, knowing that God is completely controlled. He gives them life, He will take it away because He can. When the proper time is. And He did it, as I mentioned before, with the Assyrians, with the Babylonians, with the Medes, with the Persians. Empires rise, empires fall, by His doing, according to His doing. And that will happen till the end of time. I want to say one more thing here. I want to talk about the seed or the seeds for a moment before we leave. There are two seeds. One seed, as I pointed out again and again here tonight, is the seed of the serpent, and the other is the seed of the woman. The one seed is representative of something, the other of something else. The one seed. Let's talk about the seed of the woman for a moment. Who is that? Well, we are told, and we are taught in the scripture, that the seed of the woman is none other than Christ, right? Paul makes that argument in Galatians, for example, when he says that God said that He is going to bless your seed. He didn't say seeds, as in many, but one. And that seed is Christ. In Galatians, Paul outlines that argument and makes it clear that the seed is Christ. But because the seed here is a symbol, if you will, it's a representative, it represents not only the head, but it also represents the organism. Christ is the head, but His body is the church. So the seed here of the woman is a reference not only to Christ, the head, but also His body, the church. And so the seed is Christ and His church. Likewise, the seed here is representative of the head, right? But it's an organism. It's the head and the body. The head is Satan. He's the head of a people. Those who commit sin, right? The scripture says that he is the father of those who commit sin. So he's the leader of everyone outside of Christ, outside of opposing Christ, opposing his church. He is the head. The devil is the head of everyone from a spiritual, ethical point of view. And they are under his control. He's their representative. And so you have this body, if you will, this head and body, which is the devil and his followers, principalities and powers and dark places and all that. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and in dark places and darkness in the world. From a spiritual, ethical point of view, the whole world, apart from Christ and his church, opposed to Christ and his church, is satanic, is under the power and authority of their head, the devil. Anyone who commits sin is of the devil. John tells us that. The whole world are under his power. Now, you don't want to go around saying that you're satanic, you're under the... But we know that this is the reality that we face every single day in our lives. So we need to, again, be careful to recognize what this verse is saying. It's saying a whole lot to us today. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Talking about Christ crushing the head of the serpent at the cross, and by the power of the resurrection. And of course, as a snake does, it gets the heel. It wounded Christ at the cross. He wounded Christ at the cross severely. But he recuperated. And so now, we have in this verse a promise that we will be triumphant. We don't have to worry. We don't have to fear. God is in control, and we will be victorious with Christ. We need to be patient. We need to be reasonable people. We need to bake in the Word of God into our minds, into our lives. And note that our sovereign God is in control of it all. And the victors are going to be the followers of Jesus Christ. I encourage you, brothers and sisters, to continue the way you've already begun, following Jesus Christ to the end. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord, we are thankful to be here tonight. We're thankful to be reminded of this from this verse. It's a very rich, pregnant with meaning, as they say, full of riches. And it applies. It applied throughout Israel's history. It applied, of course, at the cross of Christ when there was that war, if you will, that spiritual war, that battle that Christ won through his resurrection. And it applies to this day, when the whole world seems to come out against Christ and his church and Christianity and the true meaning of the Word of God. So be it, Lord, so be it. For you have given them strength and power, and someday you will take that away. But not from us. You will raise us up to glorious heights, sublime heights, in Jesus Christ, in whose name we glory now and praise and pray. Amen. Let's, in closing, sing a final hymn, hymn 345. 345.